fittingly, this is about anxiety. You'd be worrying that my tablet might go off. And it's sad to say that, you know, at some time in all our lives, whether just occasionally or frequently, we've all suffered with some sort of inner turmoil over what might happen. We've worried about, you know, what tomorrow or the future might bring. We worry about things that have happened in the past. And these are horrible. It's a horrible situation to be in. And I'm sure that all of us have had it, if only occasionally. You know, we worry about the potential for harm. We worry about the potential for embarrassment. You know, we might have worried in the past that we might get caught for something. And that feeling of concern can distract us. It can overwhelm us. It can paralyze us. Or it can just be like a niggling, horrible sensation worming away in the back of your head that sort of takes what should be a good day and turns it into a bad day. And we've all felt its influence, you know, and we can look for help, but often we might not find any. Or sometimes we don't look for help at all. One writer said that to be anxious is to carry the burden of our future self, which I thought was a lovely way to put it. We're quite often worrying about things that may not happen, that probably won't happen. Worrying about things that we think are out of our control. Basically picturing the worst, possibly without any reason to think so. Jesus said in Matthew 6:27, "Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" You know, and it can lead to you leaving the house. It can lead to you making mistakes in your job or in your house. It can lead to you not wanting to leave the house at all. And today's psychologists, you know, they see anxiety of one sort or another as underlying a whole range of mental health issues. You know, and it's surprisingly common. A 2017 survey revealed that in any given week, just one week, in any given week of the year, about 6% of the adults in the UK would report feeling extremely anxious over something. That's about 1 in 17 adults in any given week. And it's not just a problem for adults either, it seems to be worse for teenagers. In 2018, a government survey revealed that 31% of teenagers had suffered with some sort of anxiety or depression in the last 12 months. And these figures, as well, came before the sort of double whammy of COVID and Brexit, which has just caused all sorts of chaos in and of themselves. So goodness knows what those figures are like now. I know that during lockdown and during the pandemic, you know, the worst bit of the pandemic, as far as the impact on our day-to-day lives, you know, drug and alcohol charities and mental health charities and things like that saw a massive upsurge in people calling for help, people reaching out, people admitting that they were struggling. And anxiety is one of the biggest issues in our country today. It's one of the biggest problems in our country today. And yet it bubbles away under the surface and it simmers away in the background. And a lot of the time people put a brave face on it because they think that they just need to get on with it. And a lot of the time people won't admit that they need help. And a lot of the time people will just struggle on quietly and they'll think, well, there's nothing anybody can do. I just have to soldier on. And they think, there's nothing I can do. I just have to soldier on. So, you know, all of us know what it feels like to be anxious or to worry, and we know the price we pay, and we know the price that other people can pay because of it. But this morning I want you to see that God wants to encourage us like a good and loving father. His word is full of many, many things, but one of them is encouragement, but godly encouragement, and encouragement in him. And he wants to speak to you about when you're anxious. And this isn't just a problem in the modern age. This has been going on since the garden, you know. When Adam and Eve got booted out of the garden, you can guarantee, among other things, they were feeling pretty anxious. Because this safe place of communion with God and the perfect garden that he created for them was no longer theirs. And they were sent out into the world to fend for themselves in a way that they never had before. And since then, right up until the present day, and right until he comes back, there are going to be people suffering with this. But God's word has spoken to the issue of anxiety for thousands of years. So this morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, the focus this morning, as hopefully we'll eventually come to see by the end, is on our godly calling. And you might wonder, well, what on earth has our godly calling got to do with anxiety? What does our mission have to do with anxiety? What does anxiety have to do with our mission? We know that as children of God, we'll face trial and opposition and difficulties on top of other trials and anxieties that might be floating around in the, you know, the normal everyday, call it secular world, in ways that are not related to our beliefs. We'll also face troubles and anxieties sometimes as well. And if we're honest, our reaction to those troubles is often anxiety as well. This is why it's important to allow our minds to be renewed when it comes to the topic of anxiety and God's mission. Now, you probably are quite familiar with those verses. It's one of those, the proper coffee cup verses, aren't they? Do not be anxious about anything, but by everything, prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And it's wonderful. It's one of those promises that we can cling to in difficult times. We're probably all very familiar with it. It's just one of those verses that if you've spent any time in church, you kind of get to know. But we kind of need to take the passage apart and pull it apart a little bit and have a look exactly what it's saying and what it isn't saying. And I think there are kind of three lessons that you find in these verses. I think first of all, the first thing for us to acknowledge about these verses is this is a word of comfort. It's not a word of condemnation. It's not Paul and it's not God beating you over the head, telling you off if you are anxious. When he says don't be anxious about anything, he's not pointing a finger, he's putting his hand on your shoulder. He's trying to reassure us. He's not trying to tell us off. It's not a warning. It's a glimmer of hope for difficult times. And one of the reasons I say that is because warnings often don't comfort you when you're feeling anxious. They're not going to help, are they? When you're crushed under the weight of anxiety or depression or something, these words, a reprimand or something isn't going to help. I remember years and years ago, in my foolish youth, probably my very early 20s, something like late teens, early 20s, I thought that, you know, those dreadful, I hate that I used to be this person. I hate that I used to be kind of embarrassed. We're all embarrassed about who we used to be, so it's okay. I used to think that all those kind of great self-help books and things like that were just, they were the bee's knees. Like, this is what you need. You need a bit of positive thinking. You need, that's what, and that'll sort everything. And you can sort everything out with positive, just the right attitude and the right mindset. And there's a grain of truth in there of sorts. It's like, well, yeah, it is good to try and be positive. It is good to look on the bright side. It is good to try and to strive for things and to start. There's this little nugget of truth in there. But of course, it gets blown up out of all proportion. It becomes the be-all and end-all, and you come to believe that, you know, you can do absolutely anything. And at the time I was working in a factory. I think I had a summer job. It was just before I went back to university, actually, so I was 19. And there was a chap there who suffered on and off with depression for most of his adult life. And, you know, some days he'd have very bad days and some days he wouldn't be in. And when he did turn up, he wasn't sort of particularly cheerful. And being this sort of deeply unpleasant and idiotic young guy with my head all full of these silly books, I was going to him, you just got to pull yourself together, haven't you? You just got to pull yourself together, you know, which is just what somebody needs when they're depressed and anxious. This is somebody just shaking them, making out of this completely their fault. Pointing your finger at somebody and telling them to stop being anxious isn't going to help, and that's not what God wants to do. What's needed at this times like this is comfort and encouragement, and not quick fixes like, hey, you just need to trust God more. And you know, someone might ask, well, isn't anxiety or worry a lack of faith? That's not a black and white question or answer. The answer can be maybe a bit sometimes, maybe a bit, but you can't just paint it with a broad brush like that and just have done with it. Ah, it's just a lack of faith. What's wrong with you? Sort yourself out. That doesn't help. And it's not right either. Not always. But you see that word anxious in verse 6. Paul uses exactly the same Greek word in chapter 2, verse 20 of the same book to recommend Timothy to the Philippians. And there it's translated, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. There it's translated, genuinely concerned. So that Greek word, as often you find with Greek words, it's got like a range of meanings. And in a sense, you could translate chapter 4, verse 6 as, don't be concerned about anything. What we're talking about this morning is more an unhealthy concern. And in many cases, such concern doesn't come from a weak faith or doubt. Sometimes we need genuine encouragement from God's word to bolster their faith that they already have, to rekindle the faith that they already have. But for others, you know, worry and anxiety, they can create barriers to faith. Does that make faith impossible or unnecessary? No, not at all. It just means that we need to harness the faith we do have to help us and to encourage us and to remind us of things about God. You know, if someone's been abused, for example, feelings of anxiety and self-loathing can be a barrier to trusting in God. They can say, yeah, I believe in God, but I don't think he could love someone like me. So we don't accuse people of lacking faith. We don't accuse people of doubting God and his word. We help them and we encourage them. And is Paul being soft on anxiety? Not in the slightest. He's saying, do not be anxious in anything. What he's saying is, don't just accept this anxiety that you have. Don't accept that as some unchangeable reality. Don't just dwell on that and think that there's no way out. Don't take it right into the center of you and believe that there's nothing you can do about it, or nothing that can be done about it. Just before I wander off the point, before I get distracted, I meant to put this in my notes, but I didn't. But this message is not in any way meant to suggest that if we, hopefully this goes without saying anyway, but it's not in any way to suggest that if we've at some point been given some sort of medication from the doctor, we do not just stop taking it. Any sort of medication you get from the doctor, you keep on taking. Okay? And please don't listen to any crazy fundamentalist preacher online who will just tell you, oh, you don't need antidepressants, you just need the Holy Spirit. Well, this is the thing. You wouldn't tell somebody that if they were getting medical treatment for what could be classed as like purely a physical ailment. You don't need to take antibiotics. You don't need to take anything for that infection you've got. You know, I take epilepsy medication. I don't need to stop taking. You don't need to stop taking medically prescribed drugs for your epilepsy. You just stop taking them and trust. If I did that, I could die. If I did that, I could have a seizure while I was driving and kill somebody else. We don't do it with physical ailments, and we certainly don't do it with any other kind of medication as well. And if you've ever heard anybody say anything like that, don't listen to them, please. And don't advise anybody else that kind of thing, because that's damaging and it's ridiculous. Hopefully, you know, with prayer and with help and with faith and with encouragement and things like that, a time may come where people might be able to move past that. They might not. You know, as I've said a few times, you know, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, suffered with depression his whole adult life. And you can't say that he lacked faith. Just had to put that out there just in case I said something that suggested otherwise. But Paul is saying you don't have to just accept this anxiety and think that God isn't interested and that God doesn't care. In God's word, do not be anxious is much like do not fear. They're words of comfort, not condemnation. And can anxiety lead to sin? Yes. Can fear lead to sin? Yes. Can all sorts of things lead to sin? Yes. Yes, of course they can. But can anxiety and fear be sinful? I think that's a much too strong word for it. That's a huge exaggeration of what it is. We don't want to heap more burdens on somebody who's already anxious. But to be frightened and worried is not a sin. I think it is a mark of obedience to strive as a Christian to topple any lies or anything like that lie behind our anxiety. And it is a mark of obedience to pursue Christ and to ask him for help and to trust in him and to ask him for strength. That's a mark of obedience to do those things. But for somebody who can't, that's not a sin. So how do we address these feelings? How do we address these thoughts? Well, I think the second lesson is this is a call to regular prayers, not just reactive prayers. Remember the wording of verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul wants to shape in his readers an instinctive response to the grip of anxiety, like a reflexive action to when anxiety comes along. So he says, pray. But notice that word everything. Everything. Because when taken together, Paul's saying, look, be anxious in nothing, but pray in all things. He's not just encouraging you to pray when things go wrong. When Paul talks about prayer and supplication, he's not talking about emergency prayers in the heat of the moment. Okay, there's nothing wrong with praying when you hit a need. There's nothing wrong with praying when you need God's help. In fact, that's a good thing. And that's, in fact, Jesus commands us to do that. But if that's the only time we're praying, don't be surprised if we don't get an answer. Not because God doesn't care, but if you don't have that relationship with him, how strong is your trust in him? And the benefits that we get from him are generally based on our faith. And if you're putting your faith in him all the time, when you need help, you're more likely to rely on him completely. Or more strongly. You're more likely to be able to draw the strength and the comfort that he offers. So it's not just the kind of, hey God, I know I haven't taken any notice of you in the last 6 months, but I'm having a tough time now. Can you? Because he's not a vending machine. Often, a difficult time will be what calls us to God. But it calls us to him as God, not as a genie in a bottle. He wants us to grow in a life of familiar prayers. A life of everyday communion with God. Prayer here is the normal, it's just the normal word of everyday communion with God, of talking to him, of trusting in him, of thanking him, of worshipping him, of rejoicing. And then supplication is when we take requests to him. So it's like, look, you need to be praying all the time. But don't forget that you can go to him in difficult times as well. But he says we're to pray and plead with thanksgiving. This lifestyle to which God is calling each of us is grounded in a vision of God as the one who will give because he has already given, as the one who hears because he's already heard, and as the one who wants to help because he's helped before. The right response to anxiety is a life that petitions and praises God in the face of our needs. Matthew Henry wrote about this verse where it says, with thanksgiving, Matthew Henry wrote, we must not only seek supplies of good, but we must own receipts of mercy. A receipt obviously is something that that acknowledges that you've received something or you've obtained something. And he's saying, look, you've got to understand that you've received mercy already. You have to have this receipt of mercy already. You have to understand that he loves you, that you're his child. You have to understand who you are in relationship to him. And from that position, we ask for help. And you might ask, well, excuse me, sorry. You might ask, what should I give thanks for when I'm feeling anxiety closing in? And that's difficult, okay? Because as we've sort of gotten to the practical elements of this letter, you know, I've quite often had to say, I realize that sometimes this isn't easy. But, you know, to go back to what I was rabbiting on about last week, you know, I got my little sort of little gym thing in the garage now, and it's no use it just sitting there all week or for 6 months, and then me looking in the mirror and go, well, my belly seems to have gotten bigger and I'm still all scrawny in the arms and things. What's going on there? Because I've got all the gym equipment, so why isn't it working? But I haven't been to use it, have I? And using it is hard, especially as I'm getting old. It's difficult. It can be. But the benefits are often only found in the struggle. Sometimes we have to persevere. So I'm not saying, oh, you just got to say a quick prayer and your anxiety will be gone. No. But we commune with God and we wait on God and we trust in God and we spend time with God. And through that he strengthens us and through that he prepares us for difficult times, anxiety included. So the next lesson we have in that is it's a promise of peace and it's not a parachute. If you look again at verse 7, Paul tells us this about responding to anxiety with prayer and thanksgiving. He says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's about peace. And as you know, and as I often say, he doesn't say, I'm going to make everything better. I'm going to fix everything for you. I'm going to make it all good. Don't worry about it. Sometimes he might. Sometimes he might not. He doesn't promise a way to escape, but he does say that he walks with us through the difficult times. You know, in the face of those circumstances, it's our relationships and our experience of God, or our experience with God, and our relationship with him that makes the difference. I mean, being specific in terms of giving thanks to God, where do we look for specifics? Well, in here. Just in this letter. Here are a few verses that you find in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And later in the letter, Paul will write, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Those are reasons to be thankful. And if our Bible is sitting untouched, it's no wonder that sometimes we struggle to draw comfort and peace and reasons to worship and rejoice from it. And when our hearts and our minds are covered in these spiritual realities, it shouldn't cause us just to give thanks, but also serve as inspiration for our prayers. Pray the Bible. Pray the Bible. I can't remember who it was. I remember listening to somebody a long time ago talking about prayer. It may have been John Piper, actually. And he said something that invigorated his prayer life when he was going through a difficult and dry patch. You don't think of people like John Piper. I don't know if you know John Piper, but if you do, you wouldn't think of somebody like him going through a dry patch with God. You know, those times when prayer is difficult, reading is difficult. But he said he was going through a difficult time, and he started reading through the Psalms, and he would every couple of lines he'd see something and he'd pray that line and he'd thank God for that line and he'd pray that line in relation to himself or his situation and he'd stop on a line and he'd just repeat it in prayer and say, thank you so much God for this. And he'd pray through the Bible and he'd pray through the Psalms. You know, and I think that's a wonderful way just to sort of get, if you're struggling, if you're far from God, go through his word and he'll speak to you. And he will speak to you. And people who say, I'm waiting for God to speak to me, he's already spoken. This is God's word. He speaks to us. He speaks through this. You may have had that wonderful experience. I love this experience when you're reading something that you may have read 20 times before. And one day it puts a light on in some way that it never did before. And you might have read it so many times and just gone straight over it. And one day it might not be related to anything in particular in your life at that moment, but one day you just see it and you go, oh, that's amazing. I read that. Why did I ever see that before? And the more time you spend in his word, the more that will happen. You know, when anxiety starts rising up, pray his promises. You have to be careful that it is a promise for us. Okay? There are promises in the Bible that God made to Israel, which isn't necessarily to us. There are promises in the Bible that God made to individuals. There are promises in the Bible that God made in specific situations. More often than not, this isn't just a complete blanket rule, but more often than not, you'll generally find more of those kind of promises in the Old Testament, generally. That's not a complete blanket. Please don't think that you can't take any promises in the Old Testament. You can take all the ones in the New. But it's, as far as I can tell, there are more promises for individuals and specific situations in the Old Testament because it's more a sort of narrative thing. But these promises alone that we've looked at here, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, chapter 3, 20-21, things like that, just in this letter, they're for us. God has begun a work in you. He will complete that work. You know, if there's mounting financial pressure, you can say, Father, I thank you, you will supply every eternal need. Help me to trust in your perfect provision. If you're feeling anxious over moral failure or spiritual dryness, say, Father, I thank you that you will complete your work in me. You will complete it, and you have begun it, you will complete it. Please help me to walk in obedience. If there's some daunting spiritual task or pressure of some sort of ministry, say, Father, thank you that you are in me both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Help me to trust in your power to accomplish what I could never do on my own. And when you offer up prayers like that, you know, it's, I love Isaiah 26 verse 3. It says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You keep him in peace because he trusts you. If you don't take anything else away this morning, that'll be a bit sad, but if you don't take anything else away, take away that one verse which wasn't actually the subject of my message. But you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That is the source of our peace, not a positive thinking self-help book. We also read in this, this is peace which surpasses all understanding. I found this passage by John Calvin about this. He tends to be a little bit wordy, but John Calvin wrote, it is on good ground that he calls it the peace of God, inasmuch as it does not depend on the present situation and does not bend itself to various shiftings of the world, but is founded on the firm and immutable word of God. It is on good grounds also that he speaks of it as surpassing all understanding. For nothing is more foreign to the human mind than in the depths of despair to exercise a feeling of hope. Nothing is more foreign than in the depths of poverty to see riches, and in the depths of weakness to keep you giving way. And when all is fine, to promise ourselves that nothing will be wanting to us when we are left destitute of all things, and all this is in the grace of God alone. All those amazing realities, they're all rooted in the gospel. They're all rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ come to shed his blood to set us free from sin and death and hell. It's these spiritual realities that guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And the third and final lesson that you see in these verses is actually in verse 5. He's near. He's close. And in the end, that's what we need to focus on. That little phrase, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near, it might say in your translation. Jesus Christ is near. The Spirit of God is in you. This call to prayer, this promise of peace, these right responses of reality, all of them really come out of that phrase. Whatever's going on, he's right there. Whatever you're worried about, he's right there. Whatever you're anxious about, whatever you're dwelling on, whatever might have happened in the past that is bothering you, whatever you're worried might happen in the future, when everything else is crumbling, he is there. And he hasn't abandoned us, and he won't abandon us. He's near. In the New Testament, this word's used in connection with Jesus in a couple of different ways, often to do with his return. In James 5, verse 7 to 8, we find a call for patience. James writes, "For the coming of the Lord is at hand." In another letter, Paul wrote, in Ephesians actually, 2:13, Paul wrote, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And in the Old Testament, Psalm 34:18, David wrote, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." I mentioned at the beginning, this is in part related to our godly calling. What is our godly calling? Well, the Great Commission. Jesus reassured his disciples when he said, you know, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. He said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He's not a distant God. He's not a distant God. So many other religions believe in God over there, away from us, who won't get involved with us. But whatever makes you anxious and whatever anxiety you're battling this morning, please just know this, the Lord is near. And when you believe that, everything else starts to take shape. Comfort, the call to pray, the promise of peace. And we don't have to be anxious, but, you know, sometimes we will be. And when we are, God's word and Christ's presence will be what we can cling to. And they will show us the way. Amen. Let's close and pray.